Today, we are going to finish up the series that we've been looking at on worship, and I will be reading from Romans chapter 12, just verses 1 and 2 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we have gathered over these several weeks and looked at what your word says about worship, that you have shown us many things, Lord, and we pray that today you would deepen our understanding of what it means to be worshipers and what it means to worship you in all of life. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to summarize what life is all about using, let's say, one word or maybe one phrase, what would you use to say, life is all about this? There's been lots of different kind of things within pop culture that have been used to summarize what life is all about. I remember, I think this goes all the way back into the 90s that these t-shirts started coming out, but there was a series of t-shirts, and they might still be around today, that sort of suggested that life was all about sports, and sports is life. That the t-shirts would say things like, basketball is life, and the rest is just details, or baseball is life and the rest is just details, or football is life and the rest is just details. And the suggestion there was that life could be summarized by this one activity, and that's what life is all about. And there are lots of examples of that in pop culture. There's lots of examples of that, too, with companies. I've noticed that clothing companies, and other companies, too, besides clothing companies, oftentimes try to brand themselves as more than just a brand, but that this is what life is all about. I mean, you see this with pretty much any of the big clothing companies now. They want to brand themselves as that this isn't just a brand, but this is what your life is all about. Just to give you one example of this, there are tons of different examples you could cite. There's a company called Salt Life, which I think it's popular all over the country. Some of you may have some of their clothing. I don't know. It was really popular in Florida. I haven't seen it as much since we moved to Wisconsin. But lots of people in Florida have this clothing. And if you look at their company website, one of the things they talk about is that they want to market themselves as more than just a brand, but as a motto for life. So on the website, on the About Us page, it says, "The Salt Life brand was created in 2003 by four men who weren't just friends, but they were also avid watermen from Jacksonville Beach, Florida. Drawn by their shared passion for ocean-centric activities, they embarked on a journey to develop a brand that wasn't just a logo. They wanted it to represent a style of life. Whether it's surfing, fishing, diving, or simply enjoying a day at the beach, those who live and breathe the salt life have one thing in common, the ocean and all it has to offer." So there you go. That's what life is about. And every company seems to do this these days, that they suggest this is what encapsulates life and what life is all about. So you find yourself asking, well, what is life all about? What is it summarized by? And if you are a Christian, of course, we could pick many different words to summarize what life is all about. A Christian might say, well, life is all about God. And that would be a good word to pick. But, you know, another answer you could give to that question is to say that life is about worship. Worship is life, we might say. And you see this if you look at this passage in Romans 12. So Romans 12:1, I'll read it again for you, says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul says, we are to be a living sacrifice. We're presenting ourselves to the Lord, and that somehow this is what worship is about. We could say worship is life, life of a living sacrifice. And the idea of a living sacrifice there is quite significant, because sacrifices are all over in the Bible. If you read the Old Testament, it was common and it was central to worship that the people in the Old Testament would bring sacrifices to the temple to offer to the Lord. And these sacrifices were animal sacrifices. They would bring animals to sacrifice at the temple, and those would be sacrifices of atonement for sin. Now, thankfully, after the coming of Christ, there is no longer any need for animal sacrifices. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring your dog or your cat with you on Sunday to... I won't go any further than that. But after the coming of Christ, there is no longer any need for these sacrifices because there's an understanding that Christ's sacrifice is a once-and-for-all sacrifice, has completely atoned for sin, and therefore there's no longer any need for those what we might call dead sacrifices to be offered. However, Paul says there is a sacrifice the people of God are called to offer, and that is a living sacrifice. We are called to offer and present a living sacrifice to the Lord, and that this is our spiritual worship. So the thing I want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does that look like? What does that mean for practical life? And I'm going to mention five things. Number one is this. The motivation for a living sacrifice. What is the motivation? And the answer is, the motivation to be a living sacrifice is God's mercy. It's motivated by God's mercy. Look at what Paul says in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In other words, his appeal is rooted, first and foremost, in God's mercy. Now, I said this at the beginning of this sermon series, at the middle, and I'm going to say it again at the end. Worship, properly understood, is motivated and fueled by God's mercy and grace. It all starts with his mercy and grace. And this is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Virtually every other religion in the world, when you get right down to it, teaches that our acceptance from God comes from our worship and devotion to him. That in order to be accepted by God, you must give adequate worship and devotion and good works to God, and therefore you'll be accepted by God. So to give you an example of that, within Islam, Muslims follow what are called the five pillars of Islam. And those include things like daily prayers, fasting, almsgiving, and various other types of devotion. And within Islam, the understanding is if you live a life of adequate devotion and good works and worship, then you will be accepted by God, you will be saved, and you will have eternal life. But it's an entirely works-based religion. And your acceptance by God is based upon your devotion to God. Now, I want you to see something. That's the exact opposite of what the gospel teaches. The gospel says that you are not accepted by God based upon your devotion to him, but you're accepted by God by grace, through faith, not based on any works. And then we live a life of devotion to God out of gratitude for the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ. So it's the exact opposite of what virtually every other religion teaches. That it is rooted and it's motivated in God's grace and in his grace alone. And that's why Paul begins this passage and he gives his appeal. And his appeal to the people is not, be a living sacrifice because then God will accept you. It's, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Because we've already received his mercy and grace by grace through faith in Christ. And therefore, now be a living sacrifice out of gratitude for what God has done. This theme of mercy, God's mercy first, his grace first, is everywhere in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3:5. He says, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So motivation, the motivation of living sacrifice is God's mercy. Secondly, then, the activity. What's the activity of a living sacrifice? Well, verse 1 says that it is something about presenting our bodies to God. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, why does he say to present our bodies, and what does that mean? The reason I think, first and foremost, that Paul calls us to present our bodies to God is because our bodies belong to God. And if you have a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. Think about these words from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now that's a very, very significant statement there. We don't belong to God. We are not our own. And I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because that is an extremely challenging statement that challenges some of the most fundamental assumptions that Americans have about who we are. You know, in American individualism, many people operate with the assumption that I am my own, I belong to myself, and therefore I can do anything I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. That's kind of what American individualism is all about, the right to self-determine, the right to do whatever we want, and the assumption is I own myself, and therefore I have the right to do that. The reality is that we don't own ourselves. And in fact, biblically speaking, if you want to get right down to it, this may seem kind of a blunt way to put it, but you're either owned by God or by Satan, and that's one or the other. Because the Bible says that sin enslaves us to sin and to the power of Satan. And Christ sets us free from that so that then we can belong to him. And so 1 Corinthians 6, we were bought. We were bought with a price, and the price was Christ's own blood. And so it's really that we never belong to ourselves, but if you are a redeemed person of God, you belong to God. And therefore, Paul says, present your body to God because your body belongs to him. Doesn't belong to you. In effect, what he's saying here, I think, by saying we should offer our bodies to God, is that we should offer our whole selves to God. Not just part of ourselves, but our whole selves should be given over to God, because all of our lives belong to him. You know, I've quoted several times during this series from Bob Coughlin, who's written several really excellent books on worship, and I love what he writes in one of his books. He says, "Worship offered to God can't be confined to what we do in a room on Sunday morning. It's more than simply lifting our hands or having a transcendent emotional experience. Our worship includes the ordinary and mundane things we think, say, and do each day, as well as the more significant and spectacular. It's an all-of-life response to the forgiveness we've received through the gospel." All-of-life response. Every single thing we do each day is an opportunity to either worship God or not. Now think about that for a minute. You might think, well, how does that work? But when you think about it, really every single activity that we engage in can be an opportunity to exalt God. You know, we can ask ourselves questions like, do I exalt God with my words? Are the words that I use every day, do they exalt God? Do I speak to others with love and with kind words and with truthful words? Or do I speak to others with harsh words, with unkind words, with untrue words that don't exalt God? And what about my actions? How do I treat others? How do I treat my family members? How do I treat my neighbors? How do I treat those in my community? Do I treat them with the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the servant heart of Christ? And if those are all opportunities to exalt God in my everyday actions, or do I live a life primarily that's lived for self, and the way I interact with others, I am harsh or I am cruel? What about my work life? Do I exalt God in my work life? And some of you might be thinking, well, how does my work life connect to worship? But we can exalt God in the way we carry out our work. And I think work that is carried out with integrity, with honesty, with diligence, in a way that helps our neighbors rather than harming them, is work that exalts God. And work that isn't carried out with honesty and integrity does not exalt God. What about the things I entertain myself with? Do the things I entertain myself with exalt God? Or do they not exalt God? What about the things I post online? Do the things I post online exalt God? Man. You know, if you read through enough social media and you think, boy, some people, you're better off just pausing before they hit the post button sometimes, right? I mean, you, Facebook has become so filled with so much hatred and so much animosity and so much untruth and so much venom. And we would do well as Christians to set a different tone than that. To say, before I say anything with my mouth or post anything online, does this exalt God? Because I am called to be a living sacrifice, presenting my entire self before the Lord, which means every day, every interaction, every single thing I do is an opportunity to bear witness to and worship the Lord. Do I do that? This is the activity of a living sacrifice, presenting our whole selves, our whole lives to the Lord. That brings us to the third piece then. What is the character of a living sacrifice? To put it simply, the characteristic we should embody is holiness. And you see this if you read verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Christian life is marked by holiness. Holiness is one of the central characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. And holiness, simply put, means to be set apart. We are to be set apart from the patterns of this world, set apart instead and marked by obedience to Jesus and what his commands entail. Now, in some ways, I always hate talking about holiness because for many people, unfortunately, holiness has become like a dirty word. You know, there are some people who, they hear the word holiness and they immediately associate it with legalism and self-righteousness and people who have a holier-than-thou attitude. And I'll just tell you, none of that is really what true biblical holiness is all about. True biblical holiness is a humble pursuit, a very humble pursuit to submit myself to all of God's commands in everywhere, every area of my life. That's what holiness is all about, and that's something that every single Christian should strive for. We should all strive to want to humbly pursue obedience to God's commands in all areas of our lives. And that's what holiness is really all about. But I think for many Christians, they have forgotten, we have forgotten, that when God saves us, he doesn't just save us from something. He saves us for something. You know, we're very good at remembering the fact that God saves me from my sin, and he saved me from that. Yes, that's true, but when God saves a person, he doesn't just save you from sin, he saves you for something, and that is for holiness. Paul says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're a believer, you've been united with Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and now empowered to live in newness of life and walk in holiness. This is what Jesus saved you for. And so in a way, when the Bible calls us to live a holy life, it's simply calling you to be what you are in Jesus. Live out your new identity, because this is who you are. So let's live it out. A number of years back, Kevin DeYoung wrote an excellent little book on holiness, and in that book he wrote these words. He said, once you understand the doctrine of union with Christ, you see that God doesn't ask us to attain what we're not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. The pursuit of holiness is not a quixotic effort to do just what Jesus did. It's the fight to live out the life that has already been made alive in Christ. So the character of a living sacrifice is holiness. That brings us forth to the goal. What is the goal of a living sacrifice? And the answer is transformation. Verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. And so notice there's both a negative here and a positive. The negative is this: do not be conformed to this world. There's a sense in which Christians should very much be non-conformist. Christians should be, in a sense, this is maybe a weird way of putting it, but Christians should be rebellious. Rebellious against what? Rebellious against the patterns of this world. You know, There's a lot of young people today who want to be rebellious and who don't want to conform. They want to be nonconformists. And my answer to a young person, if you want to be rebellious and you want to be a nonconformist, be a Christian and go to church. Because that is what doesn't reflect the patterns of this world. That is what the minority of people in the world are committed to doing. So if you really want to be rebellious and you want to be a nonconformist, then be committed to Jesus Christ. Because that's not only what the Bible calls us to do, but that's what nonconformity really looks like. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. You know, years ago, there was an English Bible scholar by the name of J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament. It was called The New Testament in Modern English, and it was very popular for a number of years. But I love the way that he paraphrased Romans 12:2. His paraphrase of Romans 12:2 was, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I like that, because it's a reminder that the world is not neutral. It's not like you go out into the world and the world is neutral and then you decide how the world is going to affect you. No, if you're not actually aware and vigilant, the world has a way of exerting pressure on every individual who lives in the world. And therefore, if you are passive, the world will squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking, its worldview, its pattern, its values, and its norms. It just will. That's what passivity leads to. And therefore, the Christian is to be vigilant and say, I'm not going to be conformed to the standards of this world and the patterns of this world and the norms of this world and the values of this world, because I'm going to be conformed to the Word of God. So don't be conformed to this world, Paul says. Instead, he said, be transformed. Transformation. Now, what this suggests is that the Christian life is an ongoing process of transformation where we are being transformed every single day continually more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're being transformed into, to look more like Jesus. Now, how does this happen? He tells us, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our minds are in need of renewal. The reason is because sin has a way of darkening the mind. Sin has a way of blinding the mind. Sin has a way of not making us see clearly, so that we don't see God clearly, we don't see the world clearly, we don't see our neighbor clearly, and we don't see ourselves clearly. That's the fundamental human condition apart from Christ, is that our minds don't see things clearly. Our minds have been darkened, so we need our minds renewed. And the only way to renew the mind is to bring light into that darkness by bringing the Word into our minds and into our hearts. We need to live lives that are so saturated by the Word of God that it begins to reshape every single area of our lives. And I guarantee you that the more saturated your life is with God's Word, the more your life will experience renewal and transformation. I just guarantee you that. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon had a beautiful, beautiful quote about the way God's Word changes us. I want you to listen to these words. He said, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. We should be people whose spirits are flavored with the words of Jesus. And that just simply exudes from our very nature. So when we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, our minds will be renewed. And when our minds are renewed, we will experience transformation. And then finally, fifth, what's the result of all this? Well, Paul says the result is that we would know the will of God. Listen to verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Boy, that's an interesting verse. A lot of people today want to know more about the will of God for their lives. We constantly wonder about this. Can I know the Word of God? And if so, how can I know the Word of God? The will of God. In this verse, Paul seems to suggest that you can know the will of God in some way, shape, or form. So what does he mean by that? One of the things I think is really helpful here is to distinguish between two types of ways of talking about the will of God. Because the Bible talks about God's will in a couple of different ways, at least two different ways. And one way that the Bible talks about the will of God and that we could talk about the will of God is by talking about his will of decree. When we talk about God's will of decree, we are talking about what God has willed or ordained from all eternity. That God knows the end from the beginning, that nothing comes to pass that is outside of God's sovereign hand. And when we talk about that will of God, God's will of decree, we're talking about something that goes beyond human comprehension. Because I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. God does, and that's part of his sovereign will and plan. But that's God's will of decree. That's one way the Bible talks about his will. But there's another way the Bible talks about his will, and that's God's will of desire. God's will of desire is the pattern of life that he desires for us in his word. God's will of desire refers to his will, what he wills for us, what he has commanded for us in the Bible. And of course, that will can be known because God has revealed it to us in his word. Now, if you keep that distinction in mind, I think it's fairly obvious that when Paul says in Romans 12:2, we can discern the will of God. He's speaking not of God's will of decree, since we can't know what God has ordained from all eternity, but of his will of desire. In other words, as my mind is renewed by God's word, I will come to a deeper understanding of God's word and how it applies for my life. As I make daily decisions and as I live my life from day to day, I will have a deeper understanding of what his word says and how to live that out and how it should shape my decisions and my actions. And so if you want to understand God's will more deeply, again, we need to saturate ourselves in what he has revealed in his word. But in this case, what he's talking about is you'll be able to discern the will of God, that is his will of desire. And it becomes fairly obvious that this is what he's talking about when you look at the end of verse 2. He says, the will of God, and then he immediately associates the will of God with what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in other words, that's what he's talking about. The will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, how do I know what's good and acceptable and perfect? Well, the answer is he's revealed it in his word. I know what is good because Scripture shows me what is good. I know what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord because his word shows me what is acceptable and pleasing. I know what is perfect because God's word shows me what is perfect. And so, again here, the result of transformation, the result of being a living sacrifice is that we are promised that we will be able to discern more readily the will of God for our lives. You know, as we come to the end of this series, if there's one thing I would hope that you would take away, it's that worship really is more than just an activity. It's more than just an activity that's on a list with all the other weekly activities that we have in our lives. Worship really is a way of life. You could say worship is life, and the question isn't whether we will worship in our lives, it's just who are we going to be worshiping? Is my life an example of exalting God, or is my life an example of exalting something else or someone else? You know, we can praise God and we can thank him that we no longer need to come to worship and offer dead sacrifices. Jesus has taken all that away. Jesus sacrifices once and for all, atone for sin completely and definitively so that I no longer have to bring a sacrifice to atone for my sin because his blood has covered my sin by grace through faith. Praise God. But that doesn't mean we don't bring a sacrifice. That doesn't mean we are not a sacrifice. In fact, We're called to be a living sacrifice, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So let's not forget, as we come to the end of this series, we haven't just been saved from something. You and I have been saved for something. What have we been saved for? We've been saved for a life of holiness and the pursuit of Jesus. We've been saved so that we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would be a people, because we're so saturated in His Word, because we're so renewed by His Word, because we are such in the process of being transformed, that we would be a people who would be able to discern His will and follow His way. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give You thanks. And we give You praise. For Lord, You are deserving of our worship simply because of who You are, not for anything that You might give us, but simply because You are worthy, Lord. So we worship You, Lord, because You are good and You are great, You are sovereign and You are holy. But we also do worship You, Lord, as a response to Your grace. Help that response in worship. Help that sacrifice, Lord, to not just be an activity. But Lord, help that to be our way of life. And we pray that You would renew our minds and that You would transform us every single day so that our lives would be an offering to You, Lord, and a witness to Your goodness and to Your grace and to Your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.